The fans are stuck on full blast, so but that'll keep us nice and cool, so thank God for that. It's nice to have it on a summer's day. Hi there, my name's Josh. I'm one of the members here at CBC. It's my privilege to open God's Word with you today. As we said, we've been going through Paul's second letter to the Corinthians this term. The church in Corinth is, we've been talking about them and sharing about them, but a little small recap. We've been, the church in Corinth was an established church. It was well supported. It's actually had quite a few well-off, upper-middle-class sort of members who could provide for a lot of their material-type needs. But on the other side, the church had its share of sufferings and problems. There was sin and conflict. There was immorality. There was disunity. And major leadership struggles within the church. And that was one of the key recurring themes in Paul's defense in this letter of his ministry and leadership over the church. And even in this passage today, along with the teaching that Paul is trying to share, he's at the same time weaving through and reaffirming his place as their apostle and leader. How about I just pray as we get started? Father God, we thank you for this time this morning. I pray that as we read your word, as we have sung praises to you, as we've spoken to you in prayer, Lord, that we might dedicate this time to you as a time of renewal, as a time of thanksgiving and a time of praise for your glory. Lord, I just pray that through this time as we look through your scripture that you will, through your spirit, enlighten us and direct us and guide us. I pray through that you will use my words, that you will speak through me to highlight the truth and the glory and the magnitude of your scriptures and your word. So be with us. Be with us all in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, first time using a clicker, so it's a bit like learning the drums, so apologies for that if I look a bit clunky. But I'll get there. Something very significant happened in 1981, which had a deep impact on my family. It wasn't surprising to know the completion or the build of the first DeLorean from Back to the Future, but that happened then. It wasn't the wedding of Charles and Diana, although that was significant for a lot of people. It wasn't the opening weekend of Indiana Jones' Raiders of the Lost Ark, as cool as that would have been. It wasn't, for the space nerds, the launch of the NASA's very first space shuttle mission. It wasn't the very sad boxing news that Muhammad Ali had retired. Probably a bit late, probably should have done it earlier. And it wasn't even the fact that that I was born, even though for me personally, that was a fairly significant part of stage in my life. Hopefully my family did think that was somewhat significant, but it was actually something else. So the significant event was that my parents were invited to a Bible study, a very simple, small, disorganized discussion about Jesus and the Bible, every starting on a Friday night. And it would set my parents on a totally different path in life. Different values, different worldviews, different goals, and different hearts. The Christian family had moved down the road from our farm. They dropped in one day and said, "Hey, we're having a Bible study next week. Would you like to come along?" And I'm sure my dad was confident that he'd have a fair bit to contribute to this study. He went to church at least two or three times a year, and he liked a good political and moral debate as much as the next person. But over the coming weeks and months, he realised, my parents both realised, that they brought nothing. It was what that they had so much to gain from what they discovered about Jesus at this Friday night Bible study. And for both of my parents, this led to lifelong changes. They made a commitment of faith. They accepted Jesus as their Lord, the one who died for their sins. They were baptised and began to attend church regularly, as well as continue to have a Bible study. And God changed them. They were different people, particularly my dad, because he had been an angry guy. He was angry at mum, angry at the kids, angry at the cows, angry at the tractor, angry at the weather, angry at the tools, angry at the machinery, angry at everything. If you've ever lived on a farm or been related, know farmers, there's a lot that can go wrong, and it often does, and it makes you mad. But it changed, his faith changed my dad. He wasn't perfect, but he was never the same person again. Neither of my parents were. Whenever I said to my brothers later, and you know, over the years, "Your dad's a bit angry today," they would say, "Mate, that is nothing. That's like 2 out of 10 on the dad losing its go." So I was pretty glad that I wasn't really around before my parents were Christians. But for my whole family, mum, dad, myself, and my 3 brothers, we have 2 different eras. There was life before my parents became Christians, all about paying the bills and costs and farming and trying to make money and the stress and anger of just that struggle of life. And then there was life afterwards. Life was more than just work and labour. It was about living a God-honouring life, trusting God with your future, sharing and being considerate of others, sharing God's love and truth to those around you. So that massive change in my parents' life was not due to a self-help program. It wasn't like a 7-step process. It wasn't a work that they did for themselves. It was a gift and a realization that they received from God. And from reading this section of the Bible today, it's clear, it's super clear. This passage gives us a super clear picture of the Christian life. And I particularly like the analysis, or like a blueprint, of what it means to be a Christian. To have the right perspective, the right relationship, and the right message to share. And if there's one thing, if you're a note taker, if there's one thing that you'd like to take note of, it's that summary right there. That's what Paul is trying to communicate of where they're at, what a Christian life is. And in my goal for us today in God's strength is to go through this passage and for us to walk out with a renewed awareness of how life-changing the gospel is. Not through any work of mine, but simply through contemplating these words from 2 Corinthians and what they actually mean for us. If that happens, we will all, including myself, be richer for it. And wherever you are in regards to believing or exploring the Bible, these are helpful words for us to consider. Firstly, we have to come to this image of perspective. Paul talks about it. He says, in the past, we were having a worldly perspective, but no longer. And there's so much going on here. So we've talked about, Indiana Jones before, but some of the best and riveting movies that I've watched, the ones where you are following along with the plot and what's going on and things seem to be rolling on and making sense, and then all of a sudden the floor just sort of falls out. The whole assumed reality that you've been following gets turned upside down, turned on its head. And things aren't what they seem. Apparently, I haven't seen it, but there was a movie called Tenet recently that had that sort of, you know, that sort of situation happening. I don't really have the brain space or wanting a headache with a movie like that at the moment, but I finished school at the end of the 90s. So you had a lot of similar movies like that as well. The key one was The Matrix. It's talked about a lot. But there was that specific moment where Keanu Reeves meets this girl, Trinity, this mysterious rebel, and you think, oh, something cool is about to happen, like they're going to hack into the FBI or they're going to fight some terrorists or something like that. You know, normal movie stuff going on. And the next thing, this girl is hovering in the air and she's running up the walls and you think, what is happening? So you have this assumed sort of perspective and reality, and that's sort of this sort of catch that the movie maker, you know, drags you along with. And the whole world was a lie, an illusion that their minds were fed, that you were literally plugged into. Sorry, it's a bit of a spoiler, but you've had 20 years to watch The Matrix, so probably don't even just say that. And there's lots of famous movies like this. But in all of them, there's something like an accepted falsehood, a wrong perspective that people are looking at the world with, and it needs to be replaced with the actual truth, the actual reality. And to jump back to our lives, Paul says he has a new perspective. He's basically saying, indicating that we should look for the deeper reality in the world and particularly in people. Me, you, the people we see every day are more than just people existing to work and play and get rich and old and die. We all have hearts that need God's love and forgiveness. And we all have minds that are searching for meaning and truth. So Paul is explaining the right way to look at the world and people by pointing out the wrong way. He says we no longer have a worldly perspective. He goes as far as to say that we have known Christ from a worldly perspective. What exactly does that mean, knowing Christ from a worldly perspective? Well, there's a few, if you read about it, there's a few different thoughts on it, but they're all similar in the sense that they have missed. To know Christ from a worldly perspective is to know him from a narrow or a false view, not the full picture of who Jesus is. So it says there, from now on, then we do not know anyone from a worldly perspective. Or another translation says the flesh. Even if we have known Christ from a worldly perspective, yet we no longer know him this way. Sorry. From talking about the old way of thinking, an old perspective, on the flip side, Paul then moves to explaining a new perspective and a new identity of Christians. We don't see people in that worldly perspective anymore, and that's because we know their identity. We know their identity in Christ. No more worldly views of people. No more false realities, because if you are in Christ, you are a new creation. So Paul is talking about how he sees God's people. It's more than just Paul saying, this is how I see you Christians at Corinth. It's more than just his observation of them. Paul had been on a journey with this church. He had brought the gospel to them. He had given them the understanding of the gospel. And now he is helping them grasp them for themselves the identity they have been given. And I'm blown away at the graciousness of Paul in this letter. Hopefully over the weeks you've heard about the struggle, the issues that are going on in the Corinthian church, but how God has equipped Paul to be so kind in this circumstance. Because of all the early churches, it seems like these guys have given Paul the hardest time. But how does he respond? He gives them this golden word of encouragement of their identity in Christ. What do these guys do? The struggles that Paul had with them. They question his leadership and his authority over the church. They question his methods of ministry. They question his lack of classic preaching skills. Their lives within the church was a mess of sin. Think about if you had the chance to write, you were Paul, and you had a chance to write a letter to the Corinthian church after all these circumstances. I think if I was to write a letter to the early Corinthian church, it would be very different and actually quite a very short letter. It would go something like this. Dear Corinthians, I hear you are questioning my authorities and teaching. Okay, work it out yourself. Good luck. You're on your own. Do you know what I mean? But God uses this mess of this church to speak to his worldwide church and to offer his continuing grace, to point out to those people then and to us today that God's look, to point out his God's love, his forgiveness, and his salvation is not earned but given. God makes us new. We don't create it in ourselves. Paul uses this letter to teach his beloved church and also to reaffirm his desire to lead. And these two goals intertwine all through the letter and definitely through this passage today. And in a brilliant way, he actually uses one goal to reinforce the other. If he encourages them to hold fast to God's truth, that will help them to be more receptive to his leadership. And if he can make a clear case for his leadership, they will listen and be obedient to his words of instruction. So let these words bring clarity and encouragement to our hearts today. To live as a Christian is firstly to understand we have been made new by God through Jesus. And for all of us, I think the encouragement is when guilt weighs on our heart and our faith, remember that we are saved despite our deeds and actions. not because of them. All right. The next important point about through this is having the right relationship, looking at the term reconciliation. Firstly, when we think of the term reconciliation in the modern context, what do you think of? It's a term that comes up a lot with Indigenous issues, isn't it? Reconciliation is one of the key goals for many Aboriginal leaders. It was a topic that came up a lot in the recent referendum. And in the corporate and government sectors, there is a lot of work done around reconciliation action plans, or RAPs, they call them. These plans are basically a lot of documentation and policy and planning explaining how a particular company or government department is going to deliver, I'm quoting from the website now, deliver real and substantial benefits for First Nation people and increase cultural safety in the workplace. And there's probably varying opinions amongst us today about these reconciliation plans, but I want to talk about the term itself, reconciliation. Personally, I don't think it's the right word to describe what they are trying to achieve. The word itself, the word reconcile, actually means bring together again or to restore friendship or harmony. And think about it. The sad reality is that there isn't really a good relationship or unity in our history for us to go back to. From the start, the history between European settlers and our Indigenous brothers and sisters has been marred by fear and conflict, and sadly, an immense lack of compassion. It would probably be better, when you think about it, for us to use a word that looks forward instead of back. Something like, let's call them future harmony action plans, or future equity plans, or something like that. Looking back isn't always good in that sort of instance. Whereas in the context of this Bible passage today, reconciliation is a helpful and true word, right word to use, because it is necessary and beneficial for us to look back. Part of finding that right relationship is for us to look back. Why? Well, we only need to open up a couple of pages at the start of our Bible in Genesis. At the beginning of the story of mankind, we can read of a relationship and an intimacy lost because of Adam and Eve's disobedience and distrust in God. And the effect of that disobedience is still felt in our lives today. Our relationship with our Creator was changed from one of intimacy to alienation and rebellion. So if we're seeking to describe a return to that original relationship, the right relationship, intimacy with God, reconciliation is the word and the solution we are looking for. So how does a person achieve this reconciliation? Have we as Christians, reconciled with God? To help with this question, we need to go and look at how Paul speaks about reconciliation. Look at some of the verses here. Verse 18, everything is from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Notice that first bit. Everything is from God who has reconciled us. Verse 19, in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against him. And he goes a step further there. Not only does Paul explain that God did it, he explains how. In Christ, not counting their trespasses against them. So who does the reconciling? God does. God does the reconciling. He's the one who brings creator and creation back together again. He restores that unity. Importantly, it's not just that he can do it. He has done it through Jesus taking on the weight of sins. You might think, oh, hold on, Josh. What about that last mention you sort of, that sort of wrecked your pattern you've seen there? It says in verse 20, be reconciled to God. What about that one? Maybe there's an element that it is our role in restoration. But when you read it, the better way to understand it is the call to be reconciled by God, particularly when you look at that whole verse there and see who is at work, us or God. It says God is making his appeal through us and we plead on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to or by God. He made the one who did not know, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So you look at that whole passage and you see who is at work? God is. And it's clear to see. And note the beautiful way, like again, it's God's grace and mercy again that the Corinthians probably received such a beautiful explanation and encouragement that God saved for them. Because note the beautiful way he explains it in that great and classic exchange that is made for us and for our forgiveness. It said, note it again, he made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us. So there was that great transaction. So that in him, we might become the righteousness of God. It's easy to skip over that, but that's a great transaction and a great and powerful picture of the gospel for us, of what God and through Jesus did for our salvation. And I can only briefly mention the last two verses, but I sort of see that as being the passage reaching a peak, like a final call for that right relationship. He's basically challenging them and saying to the church, keep trusting in God. Trust my teaching. Don't receive God's grace and then walk away from it. And it's a call to the whole church, not just to individuals. And as with the whole book of 2 Corinthians, Paul again is reaffirming his leadership and saying, and also warning the church of the threats and the false teachers that are amongst them. Okay. And before I finish, I just want to circle back and sort of go back a few verses to that topic of ambassador that is mentioned. And I think it's a good challenge and a place for us to finish on today. We talked about the right perspective. We talked about the right relationship and reconciliation. I want to take a moment to talk about being an ambassador and through that having the right message to share. And I guess the last point is where there is a clear practical aspect for us. And I'm so thankful that Paul has described his ministry using this term of an ambassador, because it gives us an insight into our part in the gospel. While his role is obviously part of the early church, unique, he sets a clear standard and a pattern for us to follow in our own sphere of influence and in our community. We are called to be ambassadors as well. So do you think you'd be able to turn to the person next to you and maybe rattle off your favourite ambassadors, maybe your top five? Do you think you'd be able to do that? Can you think of any? No, because history remembers the leaders who sent the ambassadors. They don't always necessarily remember the ambassadors themselves. Funnily enough, our current US ambassador to Australia is probably only recognised because her last name is Kennedy, who is the daughter of a president. So that's just an illustration that her identity itself is probably more about that she is the daughter of a US president rather than that she's the ambassador to our country. As Christians, we are to point to Jesus, the one who sent us, and share his message of the gospel. I was listening to a sermon about this passage, and it says, and I was struck by the saying that you're an ambassador isn't actually, in this context, isn't just a metaphor or a loose sort of description. It's exactly what Paul is. He's a messenger for the King of Kings, Jesus. That is his exact role, and he's been sent by Jesus by God to share the message of reconciliation to the church. An ambassador is someone that is sent to pass on a message and a direction that he has been given. And for the Corinthian church, there was a real sting in this message, in the authority of that word ambassador, or it goes back to a Latin word legate. If someone was a true ambassador, there was serious weight to their message. And they carried with them the authority of the king or emperor. And particularly being a Roman territory, the Corinthians would have got the significance of this word and were called to say, I'm the ambassador here. There would have been an emphasis on the authority, God's authority, with which he speaks and from whom he was sent. So for them to, knowing the nature of the Corinthian church, it would have been a big deal to hear his words and then consider whether to deny or question his leadership under this framework. So what does today, what does an ambassador for Christ look like? It is, I would define it as to approach your life as a life of service and representation, that we speak but also live and act in a way that honours God and proclaims his gospel. Just like the official ambassadors that we have today. An ambassador is more than just making someone that makes official speeches on behalf of their leader. It's an identity. You are always on duty. Ambassadors don't just click into work mode, do their speech and then clock off. It's a role, it's a life of service and representation. So if we are to share the right message, to be an ambassador for Christ, the message is more than just saying the right things. The message is all about how we conduct ourselves and how we live our lives. In a weird way, that's actually the current US ambassador. No, sorry. That's actually the previous US ambassador. Did anyone actually recognize him? No? It's actually a good thing because when do ambassadors and diplomats more widely known and recognized? It's often when they've been discredited or there's been an issue or when they've done something wrong. We don't want that. We don't want the highlights on ourselves. So that's actually a good thing. Instead, we want people to look at us and see Jesus. I found a list to close. I found a list of biblical topics that are related to how we live as Christ's representatives and how we share his message. There's just a couple I wanted to pass on to you. Ambassadors must be personally accepted and welcomed in both countries to fulfill their mission and to serve their purpose. And that links to 1 Peter 2, which says, "Live such good lives among the pagans that when they accuse you of doing wrong, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Next, ambassadors bring an authoritative message and request, not a demand, that it be accepted. Another one, an ambassador is not a citizen of the country where he or she is sent. We are citizens of heaven, Philippians 3. An ambassador has instructions in written form to pass on. We have the Bible, 2 Timothy 3. An ambassador cannot take insults personally. He or she is accepted or rejected, not on his own merit, but because of the one they represent, John 15, 19 to 21. And an ambassador does not enter a country to profit for themselves personally, 2 Corinthians 5. So to close, that is the challenge for us today, looking at that role of ambassador. Do we embrace this role and identity? Tomorrow morning, as you put your feet on the floor, and every morning, does this role of Jesus' ambassador shape your plans, your motivations, your priorities? Or do you let the demands of the day and the distractions of the world drown it out? What about us as a church family? Are we committed as a church to proclaim and live out the message of Jesus? It's so easy, isn't it, to turn inward, to become comfortable and fulfilled by the community within each other. But think about that and compare it to the role of an ambassador. Does an ambassador stay home? Does an ambassador stay with the person that he's with, the people that he's from? No, part of the nature of his role is to be sent and to go out. They go out into the world. They take the King's message and speak it and live it wherever they are. So let's live in that fashion ourselves. Let's live with the right perspective, the right relationship, and share the right message as an ambassador. Let's pray and ask for God's help.